Well, I am glad that we get to be together again tonight. I've already said it more than once, but it bears repeating. Pastor Michael did an excellent job last night, so really enjoyed that, Pastor Michael. Thank you so much for your message last night. Thought it was a great way to get everything kicked off. I will warn you in advance that tonight is kind of more like a lecture than a sermon. So it's not as much of a exposition of a text. So I know, you know, after you've all been outside in the hot sun, in the pool, there is nothing you would rather do than come listen to an extended lecture. I mean, that's exciting. On an unrelated note, there is coffee at the back table where Daniel is. He's already got the right idea. I think he started it off. So anyway, but what I would like to do is for us to turn over to, there's a couple of texts that are going to come up over and over again this weekend. They already have, and they will now and again tomorrow. But one of those is Romans 13. So let's turn over to Romans 13. And we looked at this already this morning in our devotional time, but let's look at it again. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of good to you for good, a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here this weekend and to have this time to open your word together. God, we thank you for the many good gifts that you have given to us. And one of those gifts, though it often doesn't seem like it, but one of those gifts is government for the ordering of a just society. And yet, Lord, we know that human governments are so often wicked, so often make decisions and do things that are displeasing to you. But Lord, we know you will hold kings and presidents and governors and all who are in authority, you will hold them accountable. Lord, it's interesting that in this text they're called at least three times servants of God, that they are to reward evil, reward good and to punish evil. And so, Lord, we know that you are ultimately the source of what is good and evil. It is your good law. Lord, we thank you that you've given us, your people, your law to govern and to order our lives, but you've also given your law to governments to uphold justice and to maintain peace. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people to first and foremost make sure that we are obedient to your law, but also to speak with a sort of prophetic authority, a sort of prophetic voice to power whenever kings, governors, presidents are failing to fulfill the calling that you've given to them. Lord, may we bring your law to bear on those who are in authority over us. And Lord, we pray that even our own rulers would be brought to repentance, that they would see the goodness of your word, the goodness of your law, and that they would act in accordance with it. God, we ask tonight that you would give us wisdom as we engage with a difficult subject, certainly one in which we will find some points of disagreement, even amongst ourselves. But Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom tonight, that you would give us understanding, that you would bless our conversations, even that follow up our teaching times this weekend. Lord, we thank you for this time we have now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the topic that I'm addressing tonight is God's law and human government. God's law and human government. And I have to admit at the outset that this is a massive and complex subject. So perhaps we will only scrape the surface during our time together tonight. But my hope is that this time together will push us at least ever so slightly closer to a biblical understanding of how certainly we as believers should bring our lives under the authority of the law of God. But in addition to that, and especially how we should seek to see God's law inform and influence human governments, and in particular for us, the United States government. So as you're all well aware by now, the topic of this year's family camp has to do with the relationship between church and state. And from the inception of the church, its relationship to the state has been, shall we say, complex. There are probably a lot of words that you could fill in there, but we'll say complex. This complex relationship is evident even within the New Testament documents themselves. The difficulty of rightly relating church and state, we see it in the New Testament, but I think it's well illustrated in the earliest centuries of the church. In the first four centuries of church history, we see the interplay between church and state and how complex that relationship is. So, for instance, in the second and third centuries, we see that the relationship between the church and the state is one of persecution. The state is bearing down on the church. So you have kind of a decisive moment when Emperor Trajan, in a letter, he's being asked by Pliny the Younger, how do I deal with the Christians in my region? And Trajan's answer to him is, and this becomes the Roman policy in the second and third century for dealing with Christians, but the way to deal with Christians is, Christians are not to be sought out, but if they are accused and they refuse to worship the gods, then they must be punished. So you don't have to go track them down, but what you would have is people reporting Christians, right? Like reporting them to the government and saying, hey, they didn't pinch incense to Caesar. And so then they would get in trouble and they would be met with punishment. And often this punishment entailed martyrdom, entailed death. One of the most famous accounts of martyrdom in the second century, this is one that many of us will be familiar with, but it's the martyrdom of Polycarp of Smyrna. This is in the second century. Here's an account, a recording of that event. When Polycarp learned that he was being sought, he followed the advice of his flock and hid for several days. But after having moved to another hiding place and still being discovered, he decided that his arrest was the will of God. So he refused to flee any further and calmly awaited those who came after him. The proconsul who presided at his trial tried to persuade him to worship the emperor, urging him to consider his advanced age. When Polycarp refused, the judge ordered him to cry, "Away with the atheists," talking about the Christians, "away with the atheists." But to this, Polycarp responded by motioning to the crowd around him and saying, "Away with the atheists, away with the atheists," talking about, of course, the pagans that were present. Again, the judge insisted, promising that if he would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, that he would be free to go. But Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" Thus the dialogue went on. When the judge threatened him with being burned alive, Polycarp simply answered that the fire that the judge could light would last only a moment, whereas the eternal fire would never go out. Finally, we're told that after he was tied to the post in the pyre, he looked up and prayed out loud, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs, I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this, I bless and glorify you." Following this, Polycarp is burned alive on the spot. So here we see a godless government disobeying God's law, right? Not rewarding those who do good and punishing those who do evil, but instead punishing and even murdering those who do good. So here we see a godless government disobeying the law of God and engaging in injustice by persecuting and killing Christians. But the relationship between the church and state would take a dramatic turn in the 4th century. So in the 4th century is when we get Constantine. Prior to the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312 BC, Emperor Constantine claims that he saw a vision of the cross in the sky and heard a voice which told him, "In this sign, conquer." So following this, Constantine began to place the Christian key rho symbol on his military standards before going into battle. It's the Greek letters key, it's an X, and then what looks like a big P coming up out of it, rho. And it's the first two letters of Christos, Christ. So he had the name of Christ on his military banners as he went out into battle. So Constantine ends up winning this battle. And he assumes that it's because of the help of the Christian God that he was able to win. Now, the next year in 313, Constantine legalizes Christianity. And later in 380, Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So that's a radical shift from what we see in the second century with Polycarp, where it's illegal to be a Christian and you can be killed. And then here in the fourth century, Theodosius makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire. So this marks the birth of the state church. Some celebrated these developments. What's interesting is even Eusebius, the first church historian, is kind of pro-Constantine. You get some kind of pro-Constantine propaganda in Eusebius's church history. But there are also many Christians who were not excited about these developments, and so they withdrew into monastic communities. So you have monks saying, "We don't want this whole state church thing," and so they withdrew into the wilderness. So, just a couple of examples from the early centuries of the Christian church. But as Christians living today, and as we think about these examples, how should we think about our own relationship to the state? Should we just resign ourselves to the fact that persecution will inevitably come to us at some point, as it did the Christians in the second century, second and third century? Should we just throw up our hands and say, "Oh well, our country's going to hell in a handbasket"? Certainly, this is the experience of many Christians today living under dictatorial governments, as Pastor Michael even spoke about yesterday evening. Should we instead see the ideal Christian experience and the ideal relationship between church and state as some sort of Constantinian triumphalism, which marries the church and state, which desires to see a state church? Or should we withdraw from social engagement, right? And just become like monks, right? Just hide in our churches and say, we're not going to be a part of what's going on out there. Well, it seems to me that none of these approaches is quite right. It seems to me that we should desire to maintain a distinction between the church and the state, as the New Testament itself does, but at the same time that we should seek to advance significant Christian influence in the public sphere. Now, we were talking about this some earlier during our devotional time, and we may not succeed in those efforts, right? So practically, we might not see significant Christian influence in the public sphere, but I think that we should strive for it. I think that we should attempt it. The standard by which believers should seek to influence human governments is God's law, the law of God. So as we get started tonight, I want us to begin with a consideration of God's law. So first, practically speaking, before we talk about, you know, God's law and the state, let's begin with ourselves and ask the question, is the law of God binding on believers today? If so, what exactly is the law of God which believers today are bound to keep? By that I mean, what iteration of the law of God is binding on believers today? As we keep going, hopefully it'll become more clear what I'm talking about. So, in the first place, let me simply say that God's law is binding on believers today. The law of God is to be kept by God's people. Now, let me clarify that, of course, what I'm talking about here is not some sort of legalism, right? And as Reformed people, many of us would identify ourselves as Reformed people. We love the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and rightly so, right? Apart from any works of our own. And so we love the gospel. We love to speak about the gospel. We love to hear the gospel. And sometimes, like, we don't like so much to talk about God's law. But the law of God is also for God's people. God's gospel is for his people, but so too is his law. Now, the law of God was never intended to save, right? The law keeping can't save you. You can't keep the law. But what the law is for is that it's given to God's people who are already in a saving relationship with him for the purpose of their sanctification. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law was given so that God's redeemed people might live holy lives in imitation of their holy God. We hear over and over in the Old Testament, one example is Leviticus 19:2, but where God says, "Be holy as I am holy," right? Be holy as I am holy. So the law is given to an already redeemed people. And if you haven't thought about it before, you probably have, but consider the ordering of things in Exodus 20. We looked at the Ten Commandments this morning during our devotional time, the iteration that we find in Deuteronomy, but look at Exodus 20 where it's first given. So in Exodus 20, we find the Ten Commandments in verses 3 through 17. So verse 3 begins, "You shall have no other gods before me." But the basis for these commandments is found in verse 2. So verses 1 and 2 say, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So you see, God redeems his people, and then he gives them his law. To put law before redemption is to put the cart before the horse. The Lord redeems his people, then he gives his good law to govern them for their sanctification. So even in the Old Testament, the law of God was never intended to save. It's a means of the sanctification for the sanctification of God's people, Israel. And the same is true of the commandments that we find in the New Testament today. So for this reason, we should reject any sort of antinomianism which says it's not necessary for Christians to obey God's commandments. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is his answer? May it never be, right? No way. So if someone claims to believe in Christ as Savior but makes no effort to obey him as Lord, then theirs is a spurious faith, the kind of faith that's spoken of in James 2, 14 through 26, right? Faith without works is dead. So again, let me affirm emphatically that the gospel says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ's righteousness alone is the basis of our justification. Nonetheless, saving faith is never alone. That is to say, all who are justified are being sanctified and will one day be glorified. So the law of God is first and foremost for the sanctification of God's people. But I keep making reference to the law of God. So what exactly am I talking about? Which law? Is it the law of Moses? Is it something else? Now, the believer's relationship to the Mosaic law This question is one that, since the inception of the New Testament, was very much a challenge for the early church to deal with. Just consider that the very first church council was the Jerusalem Council that we find in Acts 15, where it's like, hey, we have these Gentiles who say they're believing in Jesus. Can the Gentiles be part of God's people too? Are they obligated to keep circumcision? How are we to understand these things? And so the discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant caused some confusion, even for the first Christians, right? Which is what occasioned the Jerusalem Council. So it continues down to the present day that it can be challenging thinking about how are we to understand the fact that there is some continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but there is also discontinuity. And what is the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law? Well, I want to spend some time thinking about that. Now, since we are a Reformed Baptist church, I want to think about, in particular, a Reformed understanding of the believer's relationship to the Law of Moses. Now, notice how I say a Reformed perspective, not the Reformed perspective. So it's a good time for me to give a little caveat, and I think Pastor Jess already set it up for us last night. But some of the things that I'll say over the course of this sermon lecture, you won't necessarily agree with. And so some of these things, in particular this section that I'm talking about, these are some things over which Christians may disagree. So I will present to you a Reformed perspective on how to understand the Law of Moses, and if you disagree with me, then we can fight in the parking lot. No, we can talk about it later in a civil and kind way as Christian brothers. So anyway, there is room for disagreement among believers as to how we should understand our relationship to the Mosaic Law. There are several different Reformed perspectives on this particular issue. So here I offer my own opinion to you, humbly recognizing that you may disagree with me, and almost certainly there will be at least one person in here who disagrees with me. I will also admit that I could be wrong. It has happened a time or two before. And let me also say that what I posit here is not necessarily even the view of the elders of the church. So this is Christian Bailey giving his opinion. It's probably similar to what the elders of this church would say, but I'll just say it's not necessarily officially that even. So we should, as we go into this conversation, be able to distinguish between major and minor doctrine. Major doctrine is definitional of what it means to be a Christian. Minor doctrine are those issues on which genuine Christians may disagree. So this is an issue of minor doctrine. However, I don't always love the term minor doctrine because we don't want to suggest that it's unimportant. It's like, well, why are you talking about it, right? It's like, well, it still matters. It still has implications. So even though it's a minor doctrine, it has some significant implications on the Christian life, namely, how do we understand the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law? So it's worth spending some time here. So talking about kind of like the Reformed tradition and its understanding of the Mosaic Law, it's appropriate that we begin with Calvin. What was Calvin's view of the Mosaic Law? Calvin divided the law into three parts: the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The ceremonial law is seen in things like dietary restrictions and the sacrificial system, things which have been fulfilled with the coming of Christ, right? Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus is the true high priest, right? The true sacrifice, the one to whom all the sacrificial system pointed. So the ceremonial law has been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. The civil law is those laws which were unique to theocratic Israel, especially the civil punishments that were given to people who violated God's commandments. The moral law is those things which are expressions of the very nature and character of God, and which are, as a result, eternal and binding. So sometimes it's almost like we talk about the law within the law. It's like we talk about the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, in particular, are things that have more to do with the moral law of God, not the Sabbath. but anyway, that's a whole other thing for you to disagree with me about. But you have these things that are more near and dear to the heart of God, right? That are expressions of the very nature and character of God. So we can understand how something like don't eat bacon, don't eat shellfish is kind of more out here versus don't have any other gods besides me is kind of more central, more core. So that's what Calvin is referring to as the moral law of God. So Calvin would say the ceremonial laws, the civil laws have passed away with the coming of Christ, but the moral law of God still abides and is still binding for the New Testament people of God. So another significant view within the Reformed tradition is that of theonomy. And I'll take a second here just to clarify something. So Pastor Michael mentioned theonomy last night, and I'm going to kind of go after theonomy a little bit here, but I'm not going after at all what Pastor Michael's talking about, because theonomy simply means God's law. It literally means God's law. And so whenever you had theocratic Israel, you had God reigning as king over his people, right? So what Pastor Michael is talking about is that we anticipate a day when King Jesus will come back and God will reign over his people, right? It will be a kind of theocratic monarchy, right? So ultimately, we do desire a theonomy. Ultimately, we do desire for God's law to be the law of the land. The problem is that the people who are sitting on the throne now are people. That's precisely the problem. They're sinful, right? And so anyway, if you hear me saying anything that goes against theonomy here, I heartily agree with what Pastor Michael is talking about. We want theonomy in the end when Christ returns and Christ is king. The question is, do we want that right now with people? Well, we'll get into that. So anyway, just to clarify a little bit there. So again, theonomy simply means God's law. Now, theonomy makes a significant alteration to the threefold schema that Calvin just gave us. So Calvin talks about the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law. Theonomists agree with Calvin that the ceremonial law has passed away, but they don't see a threefold division within the law. They see a twofold division within the law, the ceremonial law and the civil/moral law. And so they say, yeah, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled and passed away, but the moral civil law still abides. So you notice that difference? Calvin's saying no more civil law. Theonomists, who are later and within the Reformed tradition, say, yes, still civil law. So both the civil and moral law are binding today, not only on the New Testament church, but also on all governments. All governments are obligated to uphold and keep the Mosaic law, the moral and civil components of the Mosaic law. Theonomists grant that there are occasions where the spirit of the law should be kept rather than the letter of the law in order to ensure the relevance of God's law for contemporary ethics. So an example that will often be given by theonomists is you have in Deuteronomy 22:8 a commandment there for when you build your house, you should construct a parapet, which is just a railing on the roof of your house, so that if somebody goes up on the roof of your house, they don't just walk over the edge and fall and get injured or die, right? So it's like, hey, it's just good practice for the protection of human life, build a railing, right? And so theonomists would say, well, we don't have to keep it exactly that way, but hey, like if you have an upstairs game room, right, like you should have a railing up there. Or the example they give is having a fence around a swimming pool, right, so that like a toddler doesn't fall in and drown. So there are instances where they would say the laws that we find in the law of Moses don't necessarily have to be kept exactly to the T, but there can be modern day applications that are very quickly made. So I agree with that in general. I disagree overall with theonomy, but I would agree that this is a legitimate application of a principle from the Mosaic Law which should guide Christian ethics in a contemporary context. Now, when it comes to unambiguous civil penalties in the Mosaic Law, theonomists see a direct correspondence for what governments today should enact. So consider this quote from theonomist Greg Bonson. Bonson says, quote, "Scripture has taught us that a distinctly Christian approach to political morality calls for recognition of the civil magistrate's obligation to rule according to the dictates of God's revealed law. We have likewise observed that the key function of the civil magistrate, as God himself presents it in his written word, is that of bearing the sword as an avenger of wrath against evildoers. Civil rule is a ministry of justice, aiming to punish criminals in accord with the revealed will of God. When we combine this connection with the biblically based belief that God's law is binding in every detail until and unless the lawgiver reveals otherwise, we come to the conclusion that the civil magistrate today ought to apply the penal sanctions of the Old Testament law to criminals in our society once they have been duly tried and convicted by adequate evidence. So, for example, thieves should be made to offer restitution. Rapists should be executed. Perjurers should suffer the penalty they would have inflicted on the accused, etc., etc. Quite simply, civil magistrates ought to mete out the punishment which God has prescribed in his word," end quote. Now, needless to say, theonomy is a somewhat controversial viewpoint. And personally, I believe that it's, while it certainly has some merits, it is a view that is not without some serious flaws, in my estimation. Now, let me be clear that obviously I have no problem with the law of God that was given to Moses, right? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? If the Mosaic law, which guided theocratic Israel, says that rapists were to be executed, then this is a just penalty given by a holy God, right? So I have no issue with that. It would be wrong for me to take issue with that. I'm not like some critics of God's word who would maintain that the Mosaic law is barbaric and inhumane. Still, I think that the kind of penalties that are described above were unique to Israel as a theocracy. Now, as we consider in particular the death penalty applies not only in cases of murder or in rape, as mentioned above, but also in cases of false religion, for rebellion against family authority. If you have a stubbornly rebellious son, you should take him outside and stone him with stones. Now, I know somebody wants to say amen, but don't say it. Also for sexual sin, in the case of adultery, it's punishable by death, right? It's a capital offense. It also applies in cases of blasphemy. There's an account in Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23, where two men are fighting, and one of the men curses the name. And so they put him in prison, and Moses says, God, what should we do with this guy? And God says, bring him out before the congregation and stone him with stones for dishonoring the name. So blasphemy was a capital offense. You have another account in Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36, where Sabbath breaking is a capital offense. There's a guy who's found gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He's caught. And again, very similarly, the people detain him. Moses asks the Lord, what should we do? And the Lord says, bring him out before the congregation and stone him with stones. So Sabbath breaking is also a capital offense under the Mosaic administration. Now, we're dealing with a situation where the immediate presence of God is right there dwelling among his people, right? And we read statements in Scripture like, God is too holy to even look on sin, right? So if I were to stand before God in heaven right now, in my sins, not clothed in Christ's righteousness, what do you think would happen? I would be met with immediate justice, right? And so that's the kind of situation that we have under Israel's theocracy, where there are many instances in which the eschatological future judgment of people for their sins is brought into the now, right? Because they are living in the direct presence of God, and they are met with God's punishment for these kinds of sins. I don't think that's the kind of situation that we're living in the here and now. Now, are these sins that ultimately are deserving of the wrath of God and which will be met with the wrath of God if sinners are not reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ? Sure. But temporally, here and now, are they capital offenses? Are they to be capital offenses? under the various governmental arrangements that we have, as the church has been spread throughout every tribe, tongue, and nation, and there's all kinds of government arrangements. Is this the way that things are to operate today, now that we've moved past a theocratic system? I would say no. Such laws would not only be very difficult to maintain in a contemporary context, there would also be significant opportunity for miscarriage of justice, having men in charge rather than God as king, right? So Moses can just go right to God and say, hey, God, what should we do? God says, do this. And then Moses goes and does it, right? That's not the situation we have, right? So there's tremendous opportunity for miscarriage of justice in the kind of situation that we find ourselves in. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, there seems to be no indication that the church is intended to uphold all the extensive civil penalties that the Mosaic Law presents us with. So take, for instance, the sin of adultery. When the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus in John 8, Jesus, who alone was qualified to carry out justice, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, Jesus was without sin. So Jesus, the judge, was in a position to cast the first stone, right? But did he? No. Right? All of her accusers left one by one, and it was just Jesus and the woman left alone. And he says, where are your accusers? She says, I don't know, they're gone. He says, well, I don't accuse you either. But go and sin no more. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm cool with the whole adultery thing. He says, go and sin no more, right? So the woman is brought to Jesus, and they say, hey, carry out the death penalty. And Jesus doesn't do it. Nor does Jesus hand her over to the civil authorities to have her stoned to death. Now, some may object to this example because it's likely that the account in John 8 is not original to John's gospel. If you look in your Bible and you haven't noticed it before, John 8 is contained in brackets. That's because the earliest and best manuscripts don't contain that account. But yeah, I think it is noteworthy that it found its way into the text very early and that the church kept it there, and that it's consistent with teaching that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Another example of this is the longer ending of Mark's gospel, where Mark's gospel, the shorter ending, has the resurrection of Jesus, but then it kind of ends abruptly. It says the women left from the tomb and they were afraid. And then you have verses 9 through 20, which are a whole longer ending, that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Another example where that text is probably not original to Mark, but it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, right? So it's like consistent with the Christian gospel. So anyway, I think that this particular example still carries weight in that it's consistent with what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. If you don't like the John 8 example, then fine. Just go to any other example because they abound in the New Testament. Just go elsewhere in John's gospel. Go to John 4. There, Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman who has had, I think, 7 husbands, and she's living with a man who is not currently her husband. So again, she's engaged in sexual immorality, right? So again, under the Mosaic Law, she's liable to capital punishment. And not only that, but Jesus says, we Jews worship what we know, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. So not only is she an adulterer, but she's an idol worshiper. She doesn't worship the true God. So she's got 2 capital offenses to her name. What does Jesus do with her in John 4? He doesn't execute her, and neither does he hand her over to the civic authorities. Instead, he presents himself to her and says, I'm the Christ, I'm the Savior, right? You need reconciliation to God. Are these sins deserving of death? Yes, but he doesn't give her death. He gives her grace. He gives her forgiveness. And she goes out and she tells everyone that she's found the Christ and tells them that they too can have fountains of living waters pouring out from them, right? So there are several examples where you don't see the New Testament trying to enforce the death penalty in the same way that Israel did under a theocracy. Look at the New Testament epistles and we find the same thing. There's frequent examples of people committing adultery. Even in 1 Corinthians, a man who has his stepmother, right? Am I saying that correctly? Yeah. I think I'm saying that right. Yeah. Now, he's delivered over to Satan, so that doesn't sound fun. But what is the penalty? It's church discipline, right? But Paul, again, doesn't say, all right, hand him over to the authorities, or let's execute him, that sort of thing. So anyway, I'm belaboring the point. But when we come to the New Testament, I think we see a different kind of principle at work. The New Testament epistles prescribe not capital punishment for such sins, but instead church discipline with the goal of repentance and restoration for adulterers and so on. So in my estimation, a theonomic view would have provided justifiable grounds for numerous martyrdoms. Now, here's always the problem with a state church: which God, which understanding of Christianity? Because you have Roman Catholicism, which is the Christianity of the day, who killed people for believing actual Christianity, right? So in my estimation, theonomy would have provided a very nice justification and basis for the death of people like John Huss, right? The Roman Catholic Church executed him. Or the burning of Michael Servetus for denying the Trinity in Calvin's Geneva. Or the drowning of Anabaptists at the hands of both Catholics and Protestants, since the accused were considered guilty of teaching false doctrine and blasphemy. So I don't see how theonomy can be squared with religious liberty. And while I appreciate theonomy's view of a transformed society, I believe that overall it's a severely flawed system. I do think that there is merit in theonomy, I do, but I think there's some significant problems. So in contrast to the view of the law put forth by Calvin or by theonomists, I would like to propose the view advanced by New Covenant theology. This view is sometimes called New Covenant theology or else progressive covenantalism. And so, you know, we're not going to talk about the meanings of all these terms, but you have covenantalism as kind of a classic theological system for interpreting the scriptures. And on the other extreme of the spectrum, you have dispensationalism. So these are kind of two classic views and different ways of interpreting the scripture and putting the scriptures together. But then in between those extreme spectrums, you have some other kind of mediating views. So another view that's closer to, I can't remember which way I did this. I think I did covenantalism over here. So dispensationalism is over here. Maybe I should put dispensationalism on your left and covenantalism on your right, because the right is always right, right? So dispensationalism goes over here on the left. Covenantalism goes over here on the right. So you have views like progressive dispensationalism, which are a little closer to the middle. And then what I'm talking about is progressive covenantalism or new covenant theology. So it's closer to a consensus between dispensationalism and covenantalism, but it has more... it's more like covenant theology than it is dispensationalism. All right, so sorry, you're getting a whole lot of word vomit of theological terms this evening, but in particular, what I want to focus on is new covenant theology. I'll put the books on the back table, Pastor Jess. I forgot to do that. He asked me to bring some books that I use, but one book, this is actually Jess's book. Sorry, I stole it. this is a book you should read. So I have some other books that are like tomes that you should read, but you won't. but don't feel bad because I haven't read them either. But this book, What is New Covenant Theology? If anything that I say about this tonight piques your interest, you should read this book. You could read it in one sitting. It's 60 pages. It's a super easy read. It's a primer on what I mean by New Covenant theology. But just to give you a taste of what is New Covenant theology, from the table of contents, chapter 1, one plan of God centered in Jesus Christ. So where dispensationalism talks about two plans of God and the church is like a parenthesis, now there's one plan of God that involves both Jews and Gentiles. First Israel, but then later the church. So that's more like covenantalism. Chapter 2, the Old Testament should be interpreted in light of the New Testament. New Testament scriptures interpret the Old Testament. That's more like covenantalism. Chapter 3, the Old Covenant was temporary by divine design. That's kind of where I'm going with how should we understand the Christian's relationship to the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses is temporary and it's passed away, is what this is saying. Chapter 4, the Law is a unit. We'll talk about this more in a moment. But rather than Calvin's threefold division and Theonomist's twofold division, this view says you can't divide up the law that way. It's just a whole. It's an all or nothing kind of deal. Either all of it is in effect or none of it is in effect. Chapter 5, Christians are not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. We'll talk about that more here in a moment. Chapter 6, all members of the new covenant community are fully forgiven and have the Holy Spirit. This is talking about regenerate church membership. So this is where it differs with classical covenantalism, where you have infant baptism and these kind of things. And yeah, the children of believing parents, they're part of the church. This is talking about no believer's baptism, a regenerate church membership. In chapter 7, the church is the eschatological Israel. Again, there's not two people of God. This isn't replacement theology, which says the church has replaced Israel, but instead the promises to Israel have expanded to include Jews and Gentiles on equal footing. The dividing wall has been broken down. So anyway, that's a quick sketch, but so good. So you should read the book, because that is very close to what my theology is. And as I've talked to Pastors Jess and Michael, a lot of those points we agree with generally. So, but there's two in particular I want to draw our attention to here. So I want to highlight a couple of the distinctives of New Covenant theology. Whereas Calvin's view of the law and Theonomy's view of the law proposed that the law can be kind of segmented up into different parts, with some of it having passed away and some of it still abiding, New Covenant theology says it takes an all-or-nothing approach. It maintains that the law is a unit, and therefore the distinctions of civil, ceremonial, and moral law are artificial. Now, I agree with them conceptually. Do I think that there are some weightier matters of the law? Sure, Jesus talks about that, right? You tithe dill and mint and cumin, Pharisees, but yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. So as far as that whole conceptual idea of the moral law of God being those weightier things, those eternal abiding things, conceptually I agree with that. But within the law, do we find a nice, neat, threefold division like that? No, that's not the way it comes to us, right? It's all together a unit. You either have all the Mosaic law still in effect or none of it. New Covenant theology says none of the Mosaic law is still in effect. This is because the Old Covenant has passed away and the New Covenant has come. The Mosaic law has been superseded by the law of Christ. Believers have died to the law. For the sake of time, I would like to read all of these passages, but instead I'll have you write them down and you can read them later. But believers have died to the law, Romans 7:1-6. Uses the example of a marriage, that a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But what happens when her husband dies? She's freed from that relationship. She's free to remarry. Those are the circumstances under which a spouse may remarry, because they've been separated. And Paul says that is the relationship between the believer and the Mosaic law. You have died to the law when Jesus died. And so you've been separated, right? And you've been brought into a new covenant in Christ. We are ministers of a new covenant with greater glory than the old covenant. So 2 Corinthians 3:5-11 talks about how the new covenant has greater glory and how the old covenant is passing away. Having instituted a new covenant, Jesus makes the old one obsolete. Read Hebrews 8:6-13. The new covenant is one of the things that is better. I just said this a few weeks ago when I preached on that text in Hebrews 3:4. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He has brought about a better covenant than the old covenant. Again, that's Hebrews 8:6-13. We are no longer under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:19-21, he says, we are not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. It's this last phrase in particular that New Covenant theology seizes upon, this idea of the law of Christ. So they're saying, believers aren't under the law of Moses. Believers are under the law of Christ. Just as Jesus fulfilled and superseded Old Testament rituals and institutions, so too he fulfilled and superseded the law of Moses. Matthew 5:17. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. As Christ superseded the Old Testament sacrificial system, so too his law supersedes the law of Moses. The law of Christ is comprised of the New Testament commandments, as well as the example of Christ and the apostles. But this is not to say that the Old Testament doesn't provide us with principles and wisdom for our instruction. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Therefore, much of the content that we find in the Old Covenant, which is inactive, which has been set aside, much of that content has been carried over into the New Covenant, which is live, which is what's in play now. The New Covenant. The Old Covenant has been set aside. The New Covenant is what's now active. The Old Testament, in many ways, illumines commandments given to us in the New Testament. So, while I don't think that adulterers should face capital punishment in the New Covenant era, the Old Testament nonetheless teaches us just how serious the sin of adultery is. What does God think about adultery, right? Well, if you knew that you might be punished with death for committing that sin, I think you would be filled with fear and trembling, right? How does God feel about that sin? I don't think he likes it, right? So it's still instructive to us. While this particular sin might not be met with the death penalty in this life, it will certainly be met with God's wrath in the next one unless you repent. The sin of adultery still unravels family and community life in the New Covenant era, just as it did under Israel's theocracy. Now, the desire of Calvin and Theonomy is to see the Old Testament provide direction for the New Testament believer in sanctification. And I share this desire. I just get at it a different way. I think the Mosaic Law, as such, as it was given during the time of Moses, is no longer binding on the believer. Nonetheless, there is much overlap between the Old Covenant Law and the New Covenant Law. So it seems that New Covenant theology best accounts for the discontinuity in that it says, see, the moral law of God, if we want to borrow that terminology for a second, it's not rooted and based in the Mosaic economy. It's rooted and based in the character of an eternal, unchanging God, right? So that eternal, unchanging God poured that content into the Mosaic Law, and now he's set that law aside. And that doesn't mean that that law then just goes away, because it's not rooted and grounded in the Mosaic economy. It's rooted and grounded in the nature and character of God. So that same God has poured that content into the New Covenant, right? So rather than saying, well, we're going to keep some of the Old Covenant, but we're going to get rid of other parts, we're going to kind of chop it up. No, the whole thing has been set aside. God has started over with a new thing, but it's the same God making this new covenant, and so that's why we see continuity. Does that make sense? That's how I think the moral law is still in effect. The way that we saw it's just a different iteration that comes from the nature and character of the same God. So, this is the law of God that I think is binding on believers today. The law of Christ, found in the commandments and in the example of Christ and the apostles, summed up in the two great commandments, love for God and love for our neighbor, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And though the law of Moses is no longer binding on believers, in my view, it nevertheless provides wisdom and principles which are needful for our instruction in growth and sanctification. So I do think that there's, whenever we formulate ethics, and to get more to the point of what we're really talking about here, whenever we talk about how should the law of God inform political life and political discourse, can we glean things from the Mosaic Law, even though the Mosaic Covenant has been set aside? Yeah, sure we can, right? It reveals to us the nature and character of God, even if it's no longer in effect as such, as the Mosaic Law. So I think that we should still look to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, for direction as we formulate ethics and as we develop political theory. And I think that it's useful for, again, our instruction and growth and sanctification. So it's the law of Christ, then, that believers should seek to obey. And to our point here, it's the law of Christ which believers should unapologetically appeal to in an effort to influence and shape human governments. So going back into the Reformed tradition, we see that the Reformers believe that the law of God, so now you see how I've clearly distinguished, when they say law of God, they mean the Mosaic Law. And then when I say law of God, I mean the law of Christ. But the point still stands either way. The Reformers believe that the law of God should guide governmental authorities.
If we look into Luther, Luther identifies two uses of the law, the civil use and the spiritual use. The spiritual use is that the law is given to reveal man's sin. The civil use is that the law exists to restrain evil in society. You see that? So Luther says, why does the law of God exist? To restrain evil in society is one of the two uses he gives. So we can appeal to Luther's first use of the law as an example that God's law should shape human governments. Calvin identifies three uses of the law. Calvin's first use is, he says, the law of God serves as a mirror to expose our sinfulness. So it shows us our need for Christ. That's the first use of the law in Calvin. His third use of the law, Calvin says that the law directs us in sanctification. So the law is given for our sanctification. But his second use of the law is that it serves to curb sin in society. So, again, we find in Calvin that the law of God should shape human governments. So we find in the Reformed tradition a basis for the law of God being used to inform and shape human government, right? You find it in Luther, you find it in Calvin. And as we go forward from there, you see that expressing itself within those traditions. Now, this is certainly enacted in a dramatic way in Calvin's Geneva. And there have been a variety of iterations within the Reformed tradition, which, though they vary in detail, nonetheless have this common thread of God's law should shape society. We find this, for instance, in Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, who, again, we won't get into defining terms, but sphere sovereignty. The basic idea of sphere sovereignty is that there are different spheres. Government is one sphere. The church is a different sphere. Family is a different sphere. These things are given their unique spheres, and they shouldn't mess with each other's stuff. The government doesn't mess with family. The government doesn't mess with church. The church isn't the state, right? Like, they are to exist in their own spheres. But the sphere sovereignty of Abraham Kuyper, we all know that very famous quote, which I'm totally going to butcher, but, right, there is not one square inch over which the risen and exalted Christ doesn't say, mine, right? So all of creation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to bring all things in subjection to him. So this Kuyperian view within the Reformed tradition says, it has this transformational view of the Christian worldview, that the Christian worldview, the gospel, should transform society. We find it, again, in theonomy. And so that I appreciate about theonomy, that it has this vision of a reformed society, which has the law of God speaking powerfully to it. So in Rush Dooney and in Greg Bonson, who I quoted earlier, and in others who we find within theonomy, we find, again, this common sort of thread. The progressive covenantal view that I proposed earlier, New Covenant theology, also is within the Reformed stream, within the Reformed tradition, and also can provide a basis for seeing cultural and societal transformation on the basis of the law of God. Now, I keep saying cultural transformation, so let me just quickly clarify what I mean. I'm talking about, in particular, limited government. Now, not all within the Reformed tradition would say that. So Abraham Kuyper believed in a welfare state. So there's a lot that's good about Kuyper, but he believed that the way that poverty should be addressed is by governmental means. So I don't agree with Kuyper on that point. So whenever I'm talking about transformation of society, I'm talking about limited government. What do I mean by that? Well, let me quote J.P. Moreland, gives us a brief explanation. He talks about the difference between positive rights and negative rights. So if someone has a positive right to something, then a duty is placed on others to provide that right to that person or class of persons. Thus, the state has the moral right to impose on citizens the duty to provide that right to the right holder. That's positive rights. A negative right to X is a right to be protected from harm while one seeks to get X on their own. So if Smith has a negative right to X, say to health care, then the state has an obligation to protect Smith from discrimination and unfair treatment in his attempt to get X on his own. And Moreland says, we learn much if we approach key biblical texts about the state armed with the distinction between positive and negative rights. You understand the distinction? Positive rights is big government. The government should be our savior and give us stuff. Negative rights is small government. The government should protect our rights to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and let us go out and get it on our own, right? To sum up what he's saying, he says, the state's basic job is to preserve a stable, peaceful social order by punishing wrongdoings that involve the violation of people's negative rights. So whenever I'm talking about cultural transformation, that's in particular what I mean by that, is I'm talking about protection of people's negative rights, basically what we call limited government. Okay, so just to clarify, that's not always what people mean. That's not necessarily what Kuyper meant, but that's what I mean. Now, we've talked a lot about the reform part of our identity, and I know our time is quickly expiring. So now, while we have a reform part of our identity, which desires to see cultural transformation, we also have to acknowledge our Baptistic identity. If the reform tradition can be seen to champion cultural transformation, then the Baptist tradition can be seen to champion religious liberty. So we can go back into the Anabaptists. We don't have a direct tie with the Anabaptists, but as we look at the Protestant Reformation, sort of the first ones to articulate religious liberty were the Anabaptists, who broke from the idea of a state church. So you have the Roman Catholic state church, which is like, hey, this is a bad thing, but the reformers weren't necessarily against state church. The magisterial reformers were in favor of a state church, but of a Protestant variety rather than a Catholic variety. But Anabaptists say, no, there should be a separation of church and state. And of course, when I say separation of church and state, you know what I mean by that, right? I'm not saying, as Pastor Michael so well put it last night, we're not talking about freedom from religion. We're talking about freedom of religion is what we mean when we say separation of church and state, right? So the Anabaptists first articulated that. We find in 1527 in the Schleitheim Confession, this is an early Anabaptist document, and it still guides. There's various branches. Anabaptism is a large umbrella that several, like, you know, Hutterites and Mennonites, all these different groups come out from there. But there are seven statements found in this confession. One on baptism. It's in favor of believers' baptism. So state governments say baptize infants. Anabaptists said, no, believers' baptism. And they were willing to die for that belief. They ended up being drowned, right? You like baptism so much? Here you go, right? Protestants and Catholics did that, by the way, right? So the second article is on the ban. This is on excommunication, or in other words, church discipline. They were in favor of it. They were for it. The third article is on the breaking of bread. By that, they're talking about believers' communion, that only believers should participate in communion. I'm for that. Number four, they talk about the doctrine of separation. Five, they talk about pastors in the church. Six, and this is where we start to maybe veer a little bit away from Anabaptism, but on the sword. There are some helpful points here. They say the government bears the sword, not the church. And so implicit in the logic is there's a separation of church and state, right? The Pope doesn't say, take the sword and go kill this guy, right? That's not the Pope's job. There's a separation of church and state. So what's helpful about this point is it assumes a separation of church and state, but what's problematic is it says that there are to be no Christian magistrates. So a Christian can't serve as a magistrate. Christians can't participate in war because it's unjust. It's contrary to the ethic of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so Anabaptists and those who come from them are pacifists. So I would disagree with the forbidding of a Christian to be a civil magistrate. I would disagree with that. And also on the oath is the seventh article in this confession, and it disallows oaths. So you can't take an oath of office, right? Because you can't take oaths at all, Anabaptists would say. So it's a mixed bag. But what I appreciate here is their separation of church and state. They didn't believe that there should be civil penalties for those with differing theological beliefs, but they go too far in not allowing for Christian magistrates. The Reformed tradition, on the other hand, allows for Christian magistrates, but it often fails to uphold religious liberty as it should have historically. See, you know, the execution of Michael Servetus under Calvin's Geneva. So I would propose that we should maintain the cultural transformation of the Reformed tradition along with the religious liberty of the Baptistic tradition, right? Because ultimately Baptists will come to champion the same things later that Anabaptists did in terms of believers' baptism and separation of church and state. So Baptist Faith and Message says today, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians... I'm misreading this. It is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereunto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. It's not the state's job to preach the gospel. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church and a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. That's a mouthful, but it's an article on religious liberty, which I think is right. So let me come back and do some summary of all the ground that we've covered. Basically, all I've said is... believers should be governed by the law of Christ and should also seek to influence human governments with the law of Christ. And this influence over human governments should allow for religious liberty. That's the gist of everything that I've just said. That's the neatly packaged together version of everything that we've just said. In this vein, I believe that while Christians should unapologetically seek to influence governments on the basis of God's word, i.e. the law of Christ, the standard to which human governments should be held is the things which can be known from general revelation. So, as believers, we recognize that the Word of God speaks to all aspects of life, right? It shapes all of life for us. But what in particular should we hold the government's feet to the fire for? I would argue that it's the things that can be known from general revelation are the things that the government is obligated to uphold. So, where theonomy says... no, like the government is obligated to uphold the whole Mosaic law. I'd say, no, I don't think so. But I think it is obligated to uphold the moral law, which is known from general revelation. If you consider Romans 1, it shows us just how much the unregenerate know about the law of God. If you look at the vice list in Romans 1, 29 through 31, look at all the sins that are listed there. Romans 1, beginning of verse 29, skipping ahead, but it talks about men who have forsaken God being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now listen to verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know these things. Who is they? Christians? No. Pagans, right? How do they know it? From the Bible? No, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. How did people come to know these things about this God? Through looking out at the world and saying, hey, there's a God to whom I'm accountable. So this whole vice list, how do they know it? Because they had a Bible? No, because they have a creator who made them in his image. Romans 2 talks about how the law of God is written on the hearts of men, right? Where is it? Verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. This is talking about people who have not the law, but nonetheless, even though they don't have the written word of God, they have the law of God written on their hearts. So how is this vice list known? Through the created order and through the law of God written on men's hearts. Do kings and presidents and those in authority know that the things talked about at the end of Romans 1 are sins? Yes. Do they know that the things talked about before, which Pastor Jess helpfully kind of gave us an extended discussion of how homosexuality is not only called a sin here, but it's also an indication that a culture is under the wrath of God, that they are so disordered, that they have so wandered away from God, that he has handed them over to their sins, right? Whenever homosexual practice is celebrated, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Gay pride parade, right? We celebrate it. That is an indication that a culture is under the wrath of God. So people know that homosexuality and all the other letters of the alphabet are sins, right? Romans 2 talks about self-righteous hypocrisy. We know that those things are sins, right? Because the law of God is written on our heart. So do those in authority know these things? Yes, they do. And of course, not all sins are crimes, and not all crimes are sins. If it becomes a crime to not wear a mask, well, that's not a sin. But not all sins are crimes, and not all crimes are sins. But many sins are crimes, right? And so from vice lists like these, you can start to develop a criminology, not from revealed scripture, but from general revelation. And it is these kinds of things which we, as the people of God, who have more than general revelation, we have special revelation, and we have the law of Christ. We should hold governors, kings, those in authority accountable to the law of God, but in particular those things which can be known from general revelation. This passage does not say that through looking out at creation and through the law of God written on men's hearts, that all men are secretly Trinitarians. No, general revelation doesn't get you that far, right? It doesn't get you to Trinitarianism. And I don't think that civil governments are obligated to uphold Trinitarianism, right? So you see that if we use general revelation as a basis, that allows for religious freedom, right? All men know that they're accountable to a creator God. They may have different conceptions of who that God is. They may believe in a false God. They might be, Islam believes in Allah, right? But they're right in that they're accountable to a creator God. Right. And that provides a basis for logic, reason, morality. What happens in a secular society when they say there is no God? Everything falls apart. Right. Everything falls apart. And that's what we see in our society. We've been living on borrowed capital for too long. All these secularists have been borrowing from the Christian worldview down through the centuries. And now they're reaping what they've sown, right? Well, maybe this is okay. Well, maybe this is okay. And the moral degradation that we see is you remove a creator God from the situation. You no longer have a basis for right and wrong, and everything falls apart. So we should hold governmental leaders accountable to the law of God, the things which they know in particular from general revelation. This is the standard which we should hold magistrates and broader society accountable to. So, Some question whether we should engage in matters related to politics. Shouldn't we just preach the gospel? Right. And we've even been talking about this some this weekend, but, you know, John MacArthur, someone who I love and respect very much, has in the past said that, like, don't do politics, just preach the gospel. That's one of the views that Pastor Michael brought up last night. Just evangelism, do evangelism, not politics, right? MacArthur would have said that historically. What I think is interesting is that MacArthur has led the charge in many ways when it comes to believers engaging with politics, right? MacArthur kept the doors of his church open when many others were closing them, right? And so MacArthur, when he's got people breathing down his neck, Gavin Newsom saying, you can't preach the gospel, he becomes political, right? Like, it's hard for us just to hide in our monastic orders and say, no politics for us, right? Can't do it. Even MacArthur, who was historically the do evangelism, not politics guy, has ended up ironically leading the charge in some ways as it relates to cultural transformation. So gospel proclamation should certainly take precedence, absolutely. There are kind of three views when it comes to missions and evangelism. One is liberation. So that's liberation theology. Just The good news, the gospel, this is theological liberalism. The good news is give somebody a sandwich. That's the gospel. Show them the love of Jesus. No, sorry, that's not the gospel. The second view is holism, which says we should preach the gospel and give them a sandwich. That's good. But those are equally valuable things. Well, no. Prioritism says we should preach the gospel and give them a sandwich, but we should definitely preach the gospel, right? And this is the mission of the church, and this flows out of the gospel and out of love for our neighbor, but evangelism is the priority, right? So that should be our view, prioritism. Gospel proclamation should certainly take precedence, take priority. It is the mission of the church to proclaim the gospel. Nevertheless, love for our neighbors necessitates that we teach all that Christ commanded us. We should seek the welfare of our nation. If the law of God increasingly becomes the law of the land, then some of our gospel work is done for us. A knowledge and hearing of God's law will prepare men to hear the good news of the gospel. If they hear, no, and in fact, homosexuality is a sin, which Christ died for, which needs forgiving, right? Then there's gospel preparation that's done there, right? I would contend that part of our being salt and light involves cultural and political transformation. Well, it's interesting, James K.A. Smith, he's within the whole sphere sovereignty, Kuyperian kind of reform tradition. Listen to what he says. Quote, indeed, the goal of Calvinist social reform is not soteriological, nor is it undertaken as some kind of pre-evangelistic prelude to cultivate openness of the gospel. That's what I just said. Social and political reform is pursued as an end in itself in service to the Lord of every square inch of creation. So I'm saying, well, hey, if we do this, it'll like prepare people for the gospel. He's like, we don't even have to do it as a means to that end. Just doing it, transforming society such that people live in accordance with the law of God, that is a good thing in and of itself. He says elsewhere, horror at disorder is one of the distinguishing features of Calvinist and Puritan social visions. He means disorder within the state, disorder within the family, within the home, within people's moral lives. Disorder is one of the horror at such disorder is one of the distinguishing features of Calvinist and Puritan social visions. We should desire moral order in society because sin is an affront to a holy God. Okay. So what are some points of application? Quickly, pray for people who are in authority, right? So we're talking about cultural transformation. We should care about and engage in things related to politics. So what kind of things can we do on a practical level? Pray for those in authority, right? We have such commandments given to us in the law of Christ. Pray for kings and all who are in authority. Use your voice, right? Pastor Michael, I loved your introduction last night, but the two things you should never talk about are religion and politics. No, talk about religion and politics all the time. Do it, right? Use your voice. More and more we need to do that. We need to just speak up, right? And bring the law of God to bear on all matters of life. Pull whatever political levers are at your disposal, right? Whatever kind of things you can leverage, use them, right? For the sake of the gospel. Vote, right? Again, you may not agree with all these points of application, but I would say vote. Perhaps some are called not only, you know, it's interesting, we often think of people being called to be missionaries or called to be pastors, but perhaps some are even called to political office, right? Maybe God is calling some of us to something like that. Civil disobedience. I'm not going to talk about that because Pastor Jess will spend a lot of time talking about that. But, and Pastor Michael mentioned it last night. One of the things that we should do is disobey. Whenever the government is doing what's unjust, we should disobey. So these are some of the things that we should do as believers in our relationship to the state. Now, I want to give one example. And that is, if you listen to Thursday's episode of The Briefing with Mueller, he talked about the recent development in Texas with the passage of law which forbids abortions beyond 6 weeks, right? Now, what's significant about that is that bans about 85% of abortions that happen in Texas. About 85% of abortions that would take place in Texas are after the baby is 6 weeks old. And so that's a massive development, right? And as you can imagine, people were trying to push that up to the Supreme Court. And at least at this point, the Supreme Court says we're not going to rule on that. So it's allowed to stand. The implications of that are that many states will likely follow suit and seek to enact similar legislation that Texas has. So that is awesome, right? Like, if you're a Christian, I'm sorry, abortion is one of those things that when I have friends and people that I see on Facebook or things like that who are like, boo, who are like lamenting the passages of this law, I'm like, you don't have the Spirit of God. I don't get that, right? I'm sorry, I don't get it, right? If you're a Christian, you should care about that, right? The murder of unborn children is a horrible atrocity. And so praise God that that is where we're at right now. And we hope that that law is allowed to stand without being shot down by some, you know, judge or something like that. But what's interesting is Mueller goes on to talk about what would have happened if Hillary had won the election in 2016. What would the Supreme Court look like today if Hillary had won the election in 2016? Now, you might not have voted for Donald Trump. You might not have bought into the argument. But what about Supreme Court justices? But look at what happened, right? Look at the way that the Supreme Court looks today. If Hillary Clinton had been elected in 2016, it wouldn't look like that, right? So I'm not necessarily saying, therefore, vote for Trump in 2024, although I probably will, because he will run. But I'm not saying that you have to do that, right? Some people are like, well, I'm sick of Republicans and Democrats, and I'm going a third way. That's fine, too, right? Vote your conscience. But practically speaking, that has tremendous impact, right? And so, vote, okay, whatever. Well, you know, there are people who got into political office because they were voted there, right? Why do people in political office think this way? Because of a Christian worldview, ultimately, right? This is something that conservatives love to say, and then a further level has been added onto it, but politics is downstream of culture, right? I think Breitbart first said that. But the further thing that's been added to it is, and culture is downstream of religion. Politics is here, culture is here, religion is here. The religion of a people shapes the culture of a people, which informs the politics of a people, right? What kind of legislators are legislating against abortion? People who either themselves are Christians or who have been impacted by the Christian worldview, right? Or who are representing the interests of Christians, right? And so, praise God for when it often feels like, you know, we live in a world that's so hostile to God and His Word. Praise God when we have moments such as these. Now, ultimately, we don't place our hope in who's in the White House, right? Who's in the Oval Office. We place our hope in the city which is to come, because here we have no lasting city, right? One day America's going to crash and burn, right? But let's not have a defeatist attitude about that, right? May we be salt and light and seek the welfare of our nation insofar as it depends on us. May we always prioritize missions and evangelism as the mission of the church, but may we secondarily seek cultural transformation by God's word out of love for Him and love for our neighbor. You know, we would like to think of the paradigm as we're like Moses and Israel, right? So we want a theonomy. We want to see a Christianized government. But I think that the paradigm is probably better, and again, to borrow from Pastor Michael's example last night, I think it's better for us to think of ourselves as Daniel in Babylon, right? We're not Moses in Israel, we're Daniel in Babylon, right? And Daniel, I don't think, was trying to bring Nebuchadnezzar to obey all the particulars of the Mosaic law, but instead, the moral law of God, which is known from general revelation, right? Daniel, living as a exile in a foreign land, sought to uphold and promote righteousness, right? We even have from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar him praising God, right? And so I think that's more the situation that we're in. We're like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, living in the land of Babylon as exiles, but we can still make important stands, right? We can still positively influence Babylon. We can still pray, and we should, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? We want to see God's will done on earth. And one day it will be whenever Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, we pray even now that God's will would be done increasingly on earth as it is in heaven. I close, finally, way over time, with a quote from James K. Smith. He says, "The church is not the state, but the church bears witness to the state and sends saints from its formative space to be a leavening organism in the political realm, hoping, against hope, to bend the kingdom of this world towards the kingdom of our God." Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your good word and your good law. May we first and foremost seek to submit ourselves to your law. May we love your law, like the psalmist who says, "Oh, how I love your law." May we be people who not only love the gospel, but who love your law. But may we then be emboldened to speak your law to those who are in positions of authority, such that we would bring the law of God to bear on our culture and on our society. And Lord, we pray that your will be done increasingly on this earth as it is in heaven. We know, Lord, that here we have no lasting city, and it could all go to hell in a handbasket, and everything might burn up and come crashing down. But help us to be faithful, right? And to put our hope ultimately in the city which is to come. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word and your law. Help us to be faithful messengers of yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.